Could you open up to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament? If you need a Bible, just put your hand in the air and the stewards will bring you one of our Brian Church Bibles. It's page 747, 747. Sounds like an aeroplane, remember it that way. Also, as you came in, hopefully you'll have received a copy of our yellow bulletin. It tells you everything that's happening this week and weeks to come. But on the back, it also has the outline for the message. So I would encourage you to use that to follow along, to take notes and to take away home to stir your memories as well. Isaiah chapter 11, page 747. As we get going, maybe we could pause and stop and think for a moment. I want to ask you a question. I would love you to respond in your own mind. But what things do you look to in life to give you hope? What things bring you hope? It's such an important question because just as our bodies need food to run, so our hearts need hope to keep running. Especially on the hard days, on the dark days. One writer has said that human beings are hope-shaped creatures. We need it. Now, someone who has taught me a lot about the power of hope, the necessity of hope, is this man, Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish man who survived 3 years imprisoned in the concentration camps of Dachau and Auschwitz. And Frankl was a psychologist. And he wondered why, whenever all of the prisoners were experiencing the same hellish circumstances, why is it that some of them stayed strong and survived? And why was it that some of them weakened and died? Why? Frankl's key discovery was that if a prisoner lost a sense that their life had meaning, if they lost a sense that they had some future significance to hope for, then in the present they would just lose the will to keep on fighting to survive. So Frankl, in his work and in his later work as a counselor, said that it is essential for human beings to have something which they can place their hopes in. Because if you don't have something to place your hopes in, then you risk being crushed by the adversities of life. But the story doesn't end there, because not just any kind of hope will do. Frankl tells the story later in his book about how in the weeks leading up to Christmas 1944, there was a mass... Many people died in the prison camp for no apparent reason. It wasn't due to illness, wasn't due to execution, wasn't due to exposure. Just lots of people started to die just before Christmas. What he realized was that many of these people had raised their hopes that they would be free for Christmas to go home to their families, to their homelands. That was the thing that they were living for, hoping for, dreaming for. And as the first weeks of December arrived and there was no sign of liberation on the horizon, their hopes were dashed, and these people lost the will and the fight to keep on going. So here's the point. We need hope, but not just any kind of hope will do. You need a hope that there's no point putting your hopes in someone or something that can be taken away from you or that you can lose. And that's why this morning I want to tell you about a hope that you can find that will not be taken away from you, that cannot be lost, that will not disappoint you, a hope that will help you through the darkest nights and the most painful losses. And to help us unpack that hope, we're going to think about two questions. The first question is, where can I find this hope? And the second question is, how can I possess this hope? And the first question, where can I find this hope, comes from the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah was a prophet. That means that he was given visions of the future. He saw things that were yet to come. Because God wants his people to have hope. And so in the midst of the dark days in which Isaiah and his countrymen lived, God gave them a vision of the future so that the light of the future might brighten the dark days of their present. Isaiah answers the question, where can I find hope, in 2 ways. First of all, he tells us that this hope can be found in a person. And verse 1 tells us about this person's human ancestry. Now, previously, you've covered this last week whenever Dave was speaking from chapter 10. Isaiah has previously seen that the great nation of Judah is like a tree that is about to be cut down and felled by the axe of 2 evil empires, Assyria and Babylon. But against that bleak backdrop, Isaiah 9, chapter 11, sees that from the stump, from the remnant of that great cut down empire, will come a new king. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Today in our country, if you're a politician, it would be a great compliment to be said of you that you are Churchillian. It's a good thing if you're a Churchillian politician. Well, it was also a great encouragement, a great compliment to be told if you were an Israelite leader that you were a son of Jesse or like a son of Jesse. Jesse, you see, was the father of the ideal king of Israel, King David, 300 years before, the greatest of all the kings. And after David's reign ended and his death, sadly, the golden age of Israel quickly corroded, tarnished, and fell away. But what Isaiah is here saying is that there is hope for the fallen house of David, that there is hope for the fallen kingdom of David, because there is coming a new king, a greater David, who will arise out of the ashes. Now, Isaiah is not told when this king, this Messiah is the Hebrew word, is coming. But you cannot miss, and it is no coincidence, that 700 years later, the New Testament opens with a family tree in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what it begins saying. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Matthew wants you to know that the long-expected hope that Isaiah was looking for has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then verses 2 and 3 move on, and they move from his human ancestry to talk about his divine identity. Isaiah sees that the Messiah will be the greatest leader who ever lived because he will possess the Spirit of the Lord, which shall rest upon him. That's in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who qualifies the Messiah to be this great leader. He'll be a great government leader because he possesses the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This Spirit will make him greater than Churchill, will make him greater than Angela Merkel of today. He will be a great military leader because he possesses the Spirit of counsel and might that will make him greater than great war hero of Scotland, William Wallace, or Joan of Arc of the past. He will also be a great spiritual leader because he will possess the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That will mean the Messiah will be greater than any of my spiritual heroes, men like Martin Luther or John Stott. The Messiah will be greater than all of them. Usually leaders have strengths and weaknesses. The importance of teamwork is because no one leader will have all the necessary skills and gifts. But the Messiah will be the all-in-one package, the all-in-one great leader, because he possesses the sevenfold Spirit of God. Sevenfold, because in Hebrew, seven is the number that represents fullness, completeness. And Isaiah here is hinting to us in describing the Messiah possessing the sevenfold Spirit of God. He's hinting here that this Messiah to come is no mere human. His successes, his strengths are not merely human. They are divine in origin. Because who else can possess the fullness of the Spirit of God other than God himself? And this divine Messiah that Isaiah looks forward to also speaks to our culture today. I think it speaks to one of the felt needs of our society. You see, I'm very intrigued by the resurgence in our day of all of these stories about superheroes. Everywhere there's comics, there's TV shows, there's movies by people like Batman, Superman, Wonder Woman, the Avengers, the X-Men. The list keeps on going. And whenever I was growing up, that was, shall we say, rather niche interest. It was rather geeky to be into that stuff. It was really for children. And yet today, in our day, it's mainstream. It's no longer you have to go and hide with a paper bag over your head as you go into the cinema and it's like, I need a ticket to see Batman. No shame anymore. Why is it that suddenly people are so much interested, children, adults, in superheroes? And I wonder if it's because, and you know this so well, that we are faced with so many complex things in life, aren't we? Life is complicated. Life is challenging. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed by the decisions we have to make, the issues we have to deal with. And it's almost like our hearts are crying out for rescue, that our hearts are longing that someone would come along, step into our lives, and just make it all better. Someone would come with some superhuman or supernatural ability and fight our battles and secure our futures. I think that's what our hearts are crying out for. I think that's part of what these films and stories are tapping into. Well, Isaiah would tell us that the cry of our hearts meets its answer in the one who's to come, this divine Messiah, whom we now know with the benefit of hindsight is the man who is God, Jesus, the Messiah. fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy when Jesus began his ministry. It's interesting that all four gospel writers tell you about his baptism in the River Jordan. And all four of them tell you that the Spirit of God descended from heaven like a dove and rested upon him. Just the words of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. John in his gospel tells us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit without limit. Paul in the letter to the Colossians says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in a body." And the ultimate proof of Jesus' divine identity comes whenever he was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit, says 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what does all this tell us about hope? Well, the danger of putting your hopes in a person is that people can let you down, can't they? And all people are mortal. All of us one day will die. And so if you put your hopes in a person, that might not be a very safe and secure place to store them. Except for one person. Because Jesus is an indestructible person. You can place your hope in him and know that it is safe and secure now and forever, because Jesus has already tasted death. Jesus has already defeated death. Jesus has opened the door to heaven and eternal life. That's why John Stott can write that the Christian is someone who can look forward in hope, because they look back to the resurrection of Jesus. For the Christian, our hope is not wishful thinking. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. The Christian hope is real. It is tangible. It is founded upon a firm foundation of real, solid, historical evidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago. And so if you're here this morning and you are looking and searching for hope, then let me commend Jesus to you. Because in him you will find the end to your searching, and you will find the beginning of the rest of your life. So hope can be found in a person. That's the first answer to the question, where can hope be found? But then the second answer to the question, where can hope be found, comes in the next set of verses, verse 3 down to verse 9. And this is hope that can be found in a place. Now I wonder, have you ever tried to imagine or dream of what a perfect world would look like? John Lennon, writing back in the 1970s, certainly tried. In verse 2 of his song, Imagine, he said, "Imagine there's no countries and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." And Lennon, all the way through this song, he imagines what a perfect world could look like. And Lennon is almost calling that generation going through the 70s and the countercultural years and all the upheaval happening in society. He is calling them together to say, we can build this society. We can make this world. We don't need God. In fact, with his little reference, and no religion too, he's saying, actually, the world would be better off without God, without religion. But Isaiah would disagree with John Lennon. You see, trying to live without God is precisely why this world is in such a mess today. Sin is a man-made problem, and it calls for a God solution. And the good news about the kingdom of God is that the world that we all want in our dreams and our imaginations, that kind of world is the world that God wants for us as well. And that's the kind of world that is going to come and prevail on the earth when Jesus comes to reign. And so Isaiah paints a picture in these next set of verses about the hope of the kingdom of God, about how it is good news for the place where we live today. Again, there are two parts to this. And the first part of this hope is the hope of a transformed society. You'll see this in verses 3 to 5. Here in these verses, Isaiah catches a glimpse of how Jesus will govern society for the good of all. Not just in the interest of the rich and the powerful and the elites, but for the good of everybody. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Isaiah goes on and describes how Jesus the King, when he comes, will right all wrongs and injustices. He will speak up for the oppressed and those who have been trod under by society. And he will go to war against evil and silence it once and for all. Verse 4, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Then in verse 5, Isaiah goes on to describe how Jesus will reshape our society around the values of the kingdom of heaven. Today in our society, You see it on the things that we have on our television screens, the things that are on our radios, things that we read about on the internet and the newspapers. Core values in our society would be things like selfishness. Have it your way. Live for yourself. Greed. Get as much as you can, as fast as you can. These are some of the core values of our society, unfortunately, today. Greed and selfishness. But Jesus, when he comes, will bring righteousness. Doing the right thing for everyone and all. Not just selfishly, not just greedily, but doing the right thing for all. Also, last year you may have heard about how the Oxford English Dictionary said that the word of 2016, the new word for the dictionary, was this word, post-truth. Heard that word? Come across that word? Post-truth. That's apparently where we are as a society. We are after truth. Everyone can define and make up their own truth. We're in the age of fake news. You know who I'm talking about. But when Jesus comes, he will come and he will bring this new value of faithfulness, or perhaps better translated, truthfulness. That will be at the heart of his new society. Right for all, truth for all. That's what he's going to change our society to be like when he comes. Now, there are some people who, when they hear about the hope of a changed society that's to come when heaven comes down on earth, they begin to fear actually there's a danger in getting too interested in these things. It was Marx that said that religion, for that reason, was the opiate of the people. They have their hopes set in the future and they don't do anything in the present. Others have said that you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I wanted to say I disagree with that. Am I allowed to disagree with Johnny Cash, Karl Marx? Disagree with them. You see, in history, when I look back through Christian history and the church history, I see that it is Christians who have been inspired by the hope of heaven who have done some of the greatest work and done the greatest good for our society. This hope of heaven, it inspired Dr. Bernardo's in his work to safeguard the welfare of children. It inspired Wilberforce in his campaign to abolish slavery and its wickedness and cruelty. It inspired Lord Shaftesbury in his reforms to combat unsafe and unjust working conditions. It inspired William Booth and the Salvation Army to, in costly ways, help and care for the poor and the homeless. It's inspired countless Christians across the world, across the centuries, who have pioneered healthcare, caring for sick bodies and sick minds, because they know one day Jesus will wipe every tear from every eye and heal every body and every mind. This hope drove them to make their costly sacrifices. And today we live in a secular society that enjoys all the benefits of our Christian heritage, that enjoys all the fruits of these people who were inspired by the Christian hope. And we must never let our secular society forget where all the things that we take for granted come from. They come from a worldview and a hope that says there is a God and there is a hope. And so our secular, atheist, unbelieving society, it's trying to enjoy all these things, but it doesn't have the foundations and the roots. We need to remind our society of these wonderful things, of how these Christian activists wanted to show and tell that the kingdom of God is good news and a great hope for our society. Perhaps you, in your own way, wherever you are, in your community, can also step up and join their ranks and do your bit as you pray each day to our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so hope is found in a place, and this place is going to change society. But the second place then in verses 6 to 9 is the hope of a renewed creation. Not just in society, not just cities, but the entire universe. You see, today we hear a lot about the dilemmas facing our planet. We hear a lot about carbon emissions, about the depletion of the ozone, of rising temperatures, melting glaciers, rising sea levels, soil depletion, species extinctions. Let me suggest to you that these things are only the symptom of the true underlying problem. See, the Bible would tell us that we live in a world that is under a curse. A curse that means that our world is enslaved to a cycle of birth, decay, and death. Birth, decay, and death. A cycle of the strong preying on the weak and the survival of the fittest. We no longer live in Eden. Our world is paradise lost. However, the good news for our broken world is that God will not allow sin and ruin and death to have the final word on his masterpiece of creation. He will not let it win. And so Isaiah sees how this presently broken and disordered and chaotic world will one day have its harmony restored. Verse 6, he sees that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You see, the cycle is broken. Strong against the weak, it's broken. There is peace, there is harmony. Isaiah sees here nothing short of a new creation, a new Eden, paradise restored, what he later on calls in chapter 65, a new heavens and a new earth. This vision of Isaiah inspires some of our poets to write and to sing things like, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's what will happen when Jesus returns. The curse, wherever it can be found in all the cosmos, will be undone. The great novelist C.S. Lewis tries to help us in his series of books, the Narnia series, and particularly his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to see this beautiful truth. The story is about the evil white witch who has enslaved the people of Narnia. She has put the whole land under an icy curse, where it is always winter but never Christmas. Nevertheless, the people of Narnia live in hope. They retain hope in a prophecy about a coming king who will break this curse, the lion Aslan. That prophecy says, wrongs will be made right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. That prophecy is fulfilled in the story when Aslan begins to walk in Narnia. And as he arrives and as he walks, the ice and the snow begins to melt. The curse begins to be undone. And that's fiction. But the fact is that when the Lord Jesus lived among us, when he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, the curse began to be undone. That's why the blind were made to see. That's why the sick were made well. That's why the lame were able to walk. That's why the dead were raised to life. That's why the storms were stilled, because the curse on this broken, chaotic world was being broken. All of these things, these miracles that Jesus performed, they were not just evidence of his divine identity. They were also previews and foretastes of the new creation that is to come. A new creation that comes through his costly work on the cross, where we read in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus, when he was on the cross, became a curse for us. All the curse afflicting all the world was placed on him and made an end to there, so that we might be set free. Because of what Jesus has done, the Bible ends describing the new creation in Revelation chapter 22 and says, you almost could blink and miss it. No longer will there be any curse. The world that Isaiah saw that was freed from the curse is also the world that John saw, and is the hope that we have of heaven come down on earth in the kingdom of God under the reign of King Jesus. Well, for us this morning, let me encourage you that you cannot think about heaven enough. You cannot feast your mind and your imagination of it enough. You should feel homesick in this world with its fading beauties, its fleeting joys, its many hurts and many disappointments. Our hearts should feel homesick for heaven. We should cultivate a healthy sense of being homesick in this world as we long and as we wait and as we hope for the world that is to come when he comes. So where can this hope be found? It can be found in the person of Jesus. It can be found in his place, his kingdom. But maybe after we've thought about all these things, hopefully you're asking a second question. The second question, which is, how can I possess this hope? Hopefully you want to know, how can I have it? How can I get this hope? It sounds great. Sign me up. And the good news is that if you want this hope, then you can have this hope. This hope is not for those who are strong, for those who are clever, those who are able to work their way up to it and impress God enough to merit it. This is a hope that is available as a gift, without money and without price, to anyone who wants it. It comes in two parts then, this next section. Because firstly, Isaiah tells his own people about the hope that they can find in God. This is verses 11 to 16. And to appreciate what Isaiah says before we read it, you need to put yourself in his shoes and in the shoes of his countrymen. They are about to be, well, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine Scotland is invaded by a foreign army. They overwhelm us. They rip apart our families. They tear us away from our friends and those whom we love most. They deport us to a far land. They make us slaves there. It's pretty horrendous to imagine that. But that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah shortly after Isaiah wrote these things. And Isaiah says to the people who are about to endure this horrendous experience that there's hope. Because God's going to bring his people back home again. From all four points of the compass, from all the corners of the globe, he is going to bring his people back home. Verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, that's north and south, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea, that's east and west. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. People maybe think this sounds too good to be true. Don't you understand, Isaiah, that these are mighty, powerful superpowers who are about to take us away, who will defeat us and ship us away? Are you sure we'll get home again? And Isaiah reminds them of, remember the day, remember our past? God has already beaten a terrible, wicked, evil superpower. It's called Egypt. He already set you free from them. He even made a way through the sea for you to escape. And so, he will do the same thing again to bring you home. Verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, that's in the north, for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. God is going to bring his people home. That is their hope. And it's an unstoppable hope because it's founded in an unstoppable God who will deliver his people and bring them back. There is great hope for Isaiah's people then and then. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Doesn't leave us out of the party, if you like. The second half is that there is hope for us now. Because Isaiah sees that there is hope for all people from all nations of the world. Comes in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, that's the Gentiles, the word translated, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You may not have realized it, but whenever you watch the Commonwealth Games, or even better, watch the Olympic Games, when you watch that opening night, when you see all the representatives of all the nations coming with their flags into the stadium, hanging them up, that what you're catching there is a little glimpse of what will happen in the kingdom of Jesus. When people from every nation will be brought into that kingdom and be a part of God's family forever. We're told that Jesus is at the very center of that great parade of all the nations coming together. He is a signal. He is a beacon in the dark. Anyone who sees that light in the midst of the darkness, anyone who comes to Jesus will find in him the hope that they're looking for. That's good news for you if you're here this morning and you're looking for hope. Because if you come to Jesus, you will find in him exactly what you're looking for. This same verse is then quoted again in the New Testament. And Paul sees that it begins to be fulfilled as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Romans chapter 15 says, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul is saying that in our day, what Isaiah saw is beginning to be fulfilled. As people from all the nations hear about Jesus, believe in Jesus, and become a part of his spiritual kingdom. But at the end of the Bible, John sees a great scene in heaven. He sees people around the throne of God, and he says in Revelation 7 that he sees a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before God's throne. People who have heard the gospel message, who have responded, and that is their eternal destiny and home. That leads me to wonder and ask, anytime I read about that scene in heaven, I wonder, did John see me? I know I'm in that crowd. I wonder, did he catch a glimpse of me? I wonder, did John see you in that crowd? Did he catch a glimpse of you? Do you have this hope of heaven? The good news is that if you want it, you can have it. The hope of Jesus, the hope of his kingdom, the hope of heaven, it is a gift that is available to anyone who will ask for it from him. The good news is that whatever your nationality, you can come to Jesus and receive this hope. The good news is that no matter what your past, whether it's good or bad, you can come to Jesus and receive this hope. The good news is that no matter what your education, your wealth, no matter your age, your gender, your sexuality, Jesus invites you to come and find in me the hope that you need. Come to me. It's freely available, without money and without price. So have you come to Jesus seeking to find your hope, your joy, your peace in him? Not just in this life, but in the life that's to come. Have you come to Jesus? Do you have this hope of heaven? If you haven't, then today you can. And you can take it home with you. And it will be yours forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you have this hope. But you know I'm in that crowd. I know I will be there in the kingdom when it comes. Well, then I want to encourage you this morning to hold on to that. And to know that it is safe, it is sure, it is certain. It cannot be taken away from you. Remember how we started, we were looking at Viktor Frankl, and he warned us that there is tremendous danger in placing your hope in someone or something that you can lose. Someone or something that can be taken away from you. But Christian, if you're here this morning and you have hoped in Jesus, then that is a hope that is kept for you and held for you. And safe for you in heaven. It cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be lost. Be assured that that hope will not fail you. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are the words with which we will close this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be ready, to be revealed in the last time. That is our hope. There is hope. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that at one time we were all born into this world as enemies and adversaries of you, that we were in the world without God and without hope, that we were strangers to your covenant promises. But we thank you that in the midst of our darkness and in the midst of our hopelessness, that the light has shone and it shines in the face of Jesus, that we see in him one who can satisfy all of our hopes, all of our dreams, the one who is coming to reign and put all things right, to make the wrongs right in our lives, but also to mend this broken world, to heal our broken bones and broken hearts, and to set us free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done, becoming a curse for us, that we would be set free from that curse. Thank you that you pour your Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us hope and to keep us going in hope, even when life is so difficult, the way seems so dark. Thank you that you give us this hope. Pray that you would give us a fresh sense of that hope in our hearts this morning, that as we leave here, as we go out into life and work and this week, that we would go out with the joy and the peace and the joy and the hope of the Holy Spirit within us, speaking these wonderful truths that Isaiah points us to. For anyone here this morning, Father, who doesn't yet have that hope, I pray you would draw them to yourself, that they would see in Jesus the end for all that they've been looking for. And we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.